The year was 1939. Europe was about to go up in flames, and the Jews of Europe were about to be consigned to the flames. In Palestine, the Yishuv was struggling wearily to maintain itself. Men and women were working side by side, day in and day out, to drain the swamps and clear the fields and build the cities. And all night long, they were patrolling the perimeters of their settlement to protect them from Arab attack. And what time they had left was spent overcoming the studied difficulties which the British put in their way. It was during these difficult months just before the Second World War that the future Nobel laureate, Shmuel Yosef Agnon, published a short story which he called Midira Lidira, which could be translated from apartment to apartment, from lodging to lodging. In this story, he raised the question, where does a human being really find the serenity, the peace of mind, the calm, which we associate with home? The narrator of Adnan's story is a middle-aged man who lives in Jerusalem. He's suffering from a lingering illness, weariness, weakness. The doctor doesn't really know what to prescribe, and so he suggests to this man that the change of scenery might do him good. The narrator makes a strange choice. He goes to the coast, but instead of going to one of the beach houses along the Mediterranean, he rents a small, rather dingy apartment in the noisiest and most crowded quarter of Tel Aviv, behind the bus station. There's noise day and night as the buses move back and forth and people bustle and crowd to get on the vehicles. And to make his distress and discomfort a little more complete, there's a small child in the house, a little boy, the son of the landlady who's away all day long at some other work, who's always crawling after him, whining, reaching up his arms to be picked up and to be fondled and to be played with. It's hardly a place for rest and recuperation. Friends come to visit. They're appalled at the situation. Without telling the narrator, they make a reservation for him in a guest house in a kibbutz some distance away, where he'll have peace and quiet and somebody to wait on him. They return with a reservation. They plead with him to go and finally assents. He makes the journey to the guest house. It's everything that they told him it would be. But he finds when he gets inside that he can't unpack. He keeps seeing the little tyke reaching up his arms, wanting to be picked up and to be fondled and played with. And so he picks up his bags and he returns to that apartment in Tel Aviv. He finds the child crying, picks him up, cuddles him. He falls asleep in his arms. And then he goes into his own room and stretches out in his bed. And he falls into the first deep, refreshing sleep that he has known in a long, long time. Sleep, gentle sleep, nature's soft nurse. Now, Agnon's story is a compelling one. And like the stories of any great writer, it speaks to us on many different levels. To his fellow Chalutzim of the 1930s, he was speaking directly to their situation. And the narrator represents the Yishuv. The Yishuv is weary, bone tired. The letters they get from here and there suggest, take a rest, find some relief. change of scenery is prescribed. But instead of going to the seacoast to some place of leisure, the Yishuv, represented by the narrator, goes to the center of a crowded city. The city represents Europe, where youngsters and their parents are reaching out for succor, for support, for rescue. Instead of turning and finding some relief from the hard work of pioneering, the Yishuv recognizes that there is life-saving, rescue work, the work of redemption, which must be done. And they recognizes also that those who seek to be rescued are not always the nature's gentlemen. The youngster is unappealing. Many of those whom the Shlichim met with and tried to work with in those late days of the 1930s were anything but grateful. Many of them told these men, "We don't want Palestine. We want to get to the United States." But they continue to work, and they become even more tired. Week after week, month after month, men and women left the shores of Palestine to go into the cities of Europe, to Warsaw, and to Budapest, to Frankfurt, and Berlin, to try and save a few brands from the fire. People suggest rest. They can see the lines of tiredness in their face. It seems appealing. The narrator is tempted. But he finds that he cannot turn his back on those in need, on the work of redemption. And he returns to the child who reaches up, who needs to be helped. I've always been grateful that I was born and nurtured by our tradition, a tradition which has raised compassion to a high art. Perhaps it's because history has been for the Jewish people such a rough journey that we've learned long since that the one whom we help today may be the one who helps us tomorrow. But certain it is that we define God's most precious attributes as El Rachum V'Chanun, a merciful and gracious, compassionate God. And we hoped in our own way as best we could that we could imitate God and weave the qualities, the attributes of mercy and compassion, the work of redemption into our own lives. And this jury, our jury, which lived through and certainly knows those who lived through the Holocaust and who remember the tremendous dislocations which overwhelmed Jewish life throughout the world after the Second World War, this jury which knows the Jews of silence and their needs, their cry, their silent cry for relief from the Soviet. This jury which knows that there are falashes in the back hills of Ethiopia seeking only to be brought out from that war-torn country. This jury understands that one cannot simply harden one's heart and turn one's back and be indifferent. The work of redemption needs to be done. And one of the most compelling features of Agnon's story is that the man who undertakes the work of redemption, who symbolizes the Yishuv, is not young, bold, full of energy, robust. He's not one of the wealthy or the powerful of the world. He's a middle-aged, bone-weary, sick man. We sometimes, because we tend to think in dramatic terms, we sometimes think of the work of redemption as the work of those who are full of strength, full of energy, not the work of the sickly and the aged, the infirm, the weak. Agnon reminds us in this way that each and every one of us, in every aspect of our life, must undertake the work of redemption. I remember visiting a woman in the hospital many times. She had cancer. She was often weak from radiation. And yet whenever a newly diagnosed patient came on the floor, she would turn to the nurse and say, "See if I can go in and talk with her. She'll understand that I understand. And she would go in. And her strength gave strength. Hers was the work of redemption. And I often think of my mother. When my father died, she could have withdrawn into widowhood, as so many do. But instead, very much like the protagonist, the narrator in the Agnon story, she went into the very center of the city, to its most crowded, noisiest places, and picked up the children who were reaching out, and lifted them up and taught them to read. And again, the parallel is clear. For as long as her health allowed her to go down into the city to teach, to reach, to love, her days had a zest, a life. And was only when she no longer could serve, could be busy with the work of redemption, that age really began to overwhelm her. One of the most beautiful of the phrases which you'll find in our tradition occurs in the Talmud. One of the rabbis there observes, Teshua ba'a kim'a kim'a. Redemption comes bit by bit, as each and every one of us does his bit. When we stop to listen to another's grief and comfort them, when we take a confused and troubled soul by the hand and lead them through a difficult patch in life, when we see another hurt, and we bind the wounds and offer them the opportunity to pick themselves up again, when we see someone who has lost, who feels bereft, and we offer them friendship, that's the work of redemption. And you know, perhaps the classic mistake of our age is the assumption that somehow the work of redemption, the speed of redemption, can be forced. Our century has seen many of redeemers, many liberators, men, parties, who overthrew the tyrannies of the past. In Russia, the Tsar was overthrown. In China, the warlords. Throughout the Third World, the colonial powers. These redeemers were able to overthrow those of privilege who abused their societies in the past. But because they tried to force redemption on their people, because they did not take the time to allow the work of redemption to go kim'a kim'a, to grow bit by bit, because they were so passionate and so determined, and because the human being is obstinate and obdurate, because human nature is full of contradictions, they found that the only way they could impose redemption upon their community was through power. And the tyranny of the new became sometimes worse than the tyranny of the old. Redemption comes bit by bit. It's interesting to compare the socialist kibbutzim in Israel and the countries of Eastern Europe. They share similar theories. The socialism comes out of similar texts and uses similar ideas. But in one case, the economic theory was imposed from above. Redemption was imposed by power, and the result? Violence, political prisoners, a restive, unhappy society. Now, the kibbutzim may not be paradise, but they are graceful institutions. People there came there voluntarily. They established their own goals and their own forms. They took the time, bit by bit, to work out the construction of their society. They took the time, bit by bit, little by little, to work out in a democratic way the relationships of authority, of power, and of responsibility. And the result? Long-lasting, graceful social order. You know, one of the truths about this great holiday of Yom Kippur, one of the reasons for its impact, its power, is that for 24 hours we're asked to put aside all our political and social ideologies, all our political principles and the policies to which we subscribe, to forget the crusades and the causes by which we define ourselves, and define ourselves by ourselves. God does thus ask, are you of this political party or that? Do you believe in this five-year plan or this new economic order? God asks us, did you love? Did you care? Did you take the time? Did you offer yourselves? Were you patient? Were you helpful? Did you comfort? Did you encourage? Did you smile? Yeshiva is a very private undertaking between ourselves and our God, between ourselves and our better selves. And we cannot justify the manipulation of others, the abuse of privilege, because we claim that we were working for some good cause. Years ago, when I was in the seminary, one of my teachers said to us over and over again, the most important truth of Yom Kippur summed up in a single phrase, Gadol Teshuvah. Shemikarevet et ha'gula. Teshuvah is great because it draws near redemption. And for some years I thought that this was just a bit of rabbinic rhetoric. I didn't quite get into the phrase. The more I've come to understand Yom Kippur, the more I understand how it is that teshuvah, repentance, what Yom Kippur is all about, in fact, brings nearer the redemption for which we pray. For you know, during the course of any year, we are bent this way and that. Many of us sort of lose our sense of direction, develop bad habits, and the justifications and rationalizations for these habits. And somehow, we need just a time such as this, for contrition, for confession, for repentance. Teshuvah comes from a root which means to turn. We need this time to turn to God, to return to the good, to the straight way, to return to ourselves. And the Agnon story with which I began suggests one of the most important ways in which we, this generation, could turn, could perform teshuvah. The narrator had a choice, to turn into the guest house or to return to the crowded city, to the child whose arms reached up for love. And he returned to the city. We're given that same choice. And I would suggest to you tonight that most of us would choose to turn to the guest house. Indeed, I am convinced that when social historians write the history of our time, they will declare that the most characteristic feature of Western civilization in the 20th century was a phenomenon which I will call distancing. Turning ourselves away from. Throughout this century, we have been distancing ourselves physically, emotionally, and psychologically from the city, from the family, from relationships, from God, ultimately even from ourselves. Think back a few generations. People lived in tenements in the crowded cities. parents and children in the same room, the elderly, the aged, the mentally disturbed, the ill in the home, or they lived in the villages of Eastern Europe, our fathers, all whole generation, and even some of the animals sharing the room. And look at us now, in the crowded city, to the suburb, to the exurb. The further away from the city, the better. Certainly the further away from the city, the more expensive. Our fathers often lived above their shop, and the family shared the responsibilities of tending that shop. And then we distanced the workplace from the home place. And as prosperity came into our society, we worked to establish privacy, every person his own room, every person their own place. The extended family became the nuclear family, distancing. The nuclear family became the single parent family, distancing. Everyone had their own work to do. They had their separate schedule, distancing. Children were encouraged to be independent, to grow their own way. The generational gap became something we were proud of, distancing. The elderly were put into old folks' homes, distancing. The ill were sent to the hospitals, distancing. All about us, the sense of separation. And though much of the sense of separation was simply an attempt to live with some comfort and some grace, ultimately it touched the soul. That's why it's worth speaking of on a night such as this. We have come close to becoming a generation of isolates, of people who have turned away from, who no longer share. A young couple came in to see me. They were planning their wedding. They wanted to be sure that I wouldn't include the phrase, until death do us part. I told them, we don't use that phrase, but why shouldn't it be used? And their answer, we'll take each day as it comes. Distancing. We have lost the sense that there are certain bedrock relationships which are inviolate, which we can depend on. We were at one of those affairs which are thrown by one or another of the worthy institutions of our city, filled with people, some of whom you know, some of whom you've never met before, but who share an interest in that particular cultural undertaking. He was about 40. He was a professional, it turned out. I'd never met him before. He found out I was a rabbi and he needed to talk. He talked of this and he talked of that, and he told me, among other things, he never married. Not that he said that I haven't had the opportunity, and there have been several women and I thought I really would enjoy marrying, that they were right for me. But you know, I never could get out of the mind the image of my mother. I was 8 when my father left the house, and she cried for a month. And I can remember her tears. And every time I think, perhaps I see those tears. Distancing. Isolates. Teshuvah says, turn to. Agnon's narrator turned towards. And we have turned away. We have turned away. Agnon's narrator went into the crowded area of the city, and the child reached up and he lifted the child. When we hear of trouble in a home, we send a social worker. When we hear of trouble in the world, we send our money. We don't send ourselves. And what happens when you turn away? When you're separate and isolate? when you can no longer feel comfortable within those bedrock relationships, those essential relationships, which are the relationships which give stability and serenity to life, the spirit shrivels, the soul diminishes. There's an interesting parallel to the Rip Van Winkle story in the Talmud. The Talmud tells of one of the scholars, a man named Hodi, about whom many tall tales are told, who had an academy in one of the cities of the Galilee, and one day he decided to take a walk in the countryside. And while he was walking in the countryside, he saw an old man planting saplings. "What are you doing?" "Why do you ask?" "Because you're an old man, you'll never live to see these saplings become trees." And God overheard this conversation, and God decided to teach Hodi a lesson. And God put Hodi to sleep. And God caused Hodi to sleep for 70 years. And then he was awakened. And he went back into his town and he looked for his home, and the home was no longer there. And he asked passersby about his wife and about his son, and they told him they remembered people by that name, but they had died, they thought, long since. And then he went to the lecture hall of the school which he had founded, and he told the porter who he was, and he was the founder of the school, and the porter laughed in his face and closed the door. And Hodi turned to God and prayed to die. And when the storyteller finished the story, one of the great Babylonian rabbis by the name of Rabba commented in the Eastern Aramaic of his day, "O hevgute, o mitote." Either community, fellowship, intimacy, or death. The isolate is among the living dead. Obviously, that's too strong a statement. But how many of those who have separated themselves, to whom independence is the ultimate and only real virtue, how many of those have truly found happiness? Comfort, yes. Happiness? Look at the nervous breakdowns. Look at all of the indices of unhappiness, of disintegration out there in our society. And why are they there? Because only as you turn to others is your life in any way fulfilled. When the narrator picked up the child, and the child went to sleep in his arms, he was able finally to sleep the refreshing sleep, the sleep that gives strength. Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur speaks of repentance. The theme of Yom Kippur is old and it's shared by all the religions of mankind. There's guilt, sense of sin. People want to be at one again with their God. But it's interesting that almost alone among the great religions of the world, Judaism has never encouraged people to be so overcome with a sense of repentance that they make it a full-time undertaking. If you look at medieval history, you'll find that both in the Islamic world and the Christian world, there were groups of penitents who went around Europe having given up all that they had with a beggar's bowl in their hands, on their knees, going piously from shrine to shrine, sometimes asking people to beat them on their backs. Their life became a lifelong ritual of penitence. That's not the Jewish way. Our way is to turn back, to return to our families, to return to the work of redemption. One day for repentance, the rest of the year to love, to care, to comfort, to heal, to help, support, to encourage. Think of yourself as a narrator in the unknown story. Your choice is his choice. Turn to the green places, the adult playgrounds of our world, or to turn to the people, to the city, to the restless, difficult, demanding needs of humankind. To turn to a life of comfort, or to the life of your intimates, with all the difficulties and all the contradictions and all of the quirks of personality which others have and which intrude upon our peace and upon our quiet and our well-being. We have turned away. My message to Yom Kippur is simplicity itself. Turn back. Instead of distance, closeness. Instead of indifference, love. Instead of alienation, God. Amen. Let a time not be distant, O God, when thy name shall be worshipped in all the earth, when unbelief shall disappear and error be no more. We fervently pray that day may come when all men shall invoke thy name, when corruption and evil shall give way to purity and goodness, when superstition shall no longer enslave the mind, nor idolatry blind the eye, when all who dwell on earth shall know that to thee alone every knee must bend and every tongue give homage. And may all created in thine image recognize that they are brethren, so that one in spirit and one in fellowship, they may be forever united before thee. Then shall thy kingdom be established on earth, and the word of thine ancient seer be fulfilled. The Lord will reign forever and ever. On that day the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. This solemn service of atonement hallows and deepens the memory of our beloved dead. The searchings of the heart which lead us to thee, O God, lead us also to thoughts of them. As we examine the record of our lives in the light of thy truth, we acknowledge the justice of thine eternal law. We realize that death itself, deep mystery though it be, also reveals thy justice and love. Thou wilt not suffer thy children to see destruction. Our beloved who have passed through the portals of death, live on with thee. Into thy hands we commit our lives as we entrust the spirits of those we love. On this solemn day, death as well as life is revealed to us in the light of an unfaltering faith. With bowed heads and mourning hearts, yet with abiding trust in thy justice and loving kindness, we repeat the words hallowed by centuries of devotion. Itkadal, itkadash shemer haba. Yalmad ivrach yirutei v'yamlich malachutei. V'chayeichon v'yomeichon. V'chayei dechol beit Yisrael. V'agala uvizman kachi v'imru amen. Yehei shemer haba mevorach l'olam ul'olmei olmaya. ויתברך וישתבח ויתפואר ויתרומם ויתנשא ויתהדר ויתעלה ויתהלל שמי קדושה בריחו ללמין כל ברכתה ושירתה תושבחתה ונחמתה דאמירן ועולמה ואמרו אמן. Departed whom we now remember, Helen B. Schwartz, Natalie Steuer, and Minnie Scheingold, who passed away from our midst during this last week, and the souls of Samuel Gerse, Bernard Benson, Max Samuels, Harry Hart, Virginia H. Heller, William Wiesenberg, Lulu I. Woodle, Molly Kaliski, Florence A. Wolfe, Helen Sternglanz, Ben Bauer, Sadie K. Felber, Sita Seidman Stern, Harold S. Schwartz, Jacob H. Weeder, David J. Garson, Hermine Krauthammer, Edith Gross Bialoski, Henry Blaugrund, Sarah Fox, Carrie Smolka, Emma B. Klein, Adelaide E. Auerbach, Ben J. Levetter, Henry A. Hollander, Dr. Sandy Hilton Schiffman, Stanley Lerner, Molly Weinberg Bremson, Louis Balanceau, Della Z. Auerbach, Arthur Greenfield, Isabel Schnabel, and Joseph Levine, the anniversaries of whose deaths occurred during this past week, and the souls of all those whom we at this hour remember in tenderest affection, may peace and bliss be granted in the world of eternal life. These still live on earth in the acts of goodness they performed in the hearts of those who cherish their memory. May the beauty of their lives abide ever among us as a loving benediction. Yehei shalom rabba min shemaya v'chayim. Aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru. Amen. Oseh shalom b'imromav, hu ya'aseh shalom. Aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru. Amen. May the Father of peace send peace to all who mourn, and may he comfort all the bereaved among us. Amen. Services will continue tomorrow here at 9:30. There will be a discussion, as we've had in years past, on Yom Kippur themes in the lounge of the temple, the little room just opposite the chapel, beginning at 12:30, and that discussion will continue until the children's services begin. Services for the children will be held here at 1:30 tomorrow afternoon, and as is a usual request, that the parents sit with their children, and those parents who are bringing their children to the preschool experience for ages 4 to 6 should take their youngsters to the social hall, and they can pick up the youngsters at the end of the children's service. The afternoon service will begin at 2:45. The whole congregation will be here at the main temple for that service. For those of you who are most comfortable in your own seats, be sure that you are in your places by 3:30. The Yizkor and Nila will follow directly. And may I remind you that the doors of the temple will be closed with the beginning of the Yizkor service. On Wednesday evening of next week, the Temple Young Associates, beginning at 4:30, will have with their children a sukkah decorating opportunity at the branch with their outdoor sukkah, and then they will have a family sukkah service at the branch. Beverage and dessert will be provided, and families will bring their own picnic suppers. I hate to make a food announcement on Yom Kippur, but I trust that you're all strong enough to take it. Sukkah services themselves will begin at 10:30 on Thursday. They'll be held at the branch. Members of the temple seniors will conduct the service, and Rabbi Berman will preach, and at the end of the service, there'll be a kiddush in the outdoor sukkah. And now will you rise and join with me for a final benediction. Lord our God, thou art enshrined in our prayers. We ask thy forgiveness for any of the ways in which we have turned away from those we love, or turned away from human need. We ask thy help during this year that we may turn our lives back to those we love, to the needs of human beings, that we may care and share life with them, open ourselves to them, and enhance our lives, add life to the living by serving thee. Na'oz la'mo yitain Adonai yivarech et amo b'shalom. O Lord, give strength to these thy people. Enable this holy day to be truly a sacred moment, a meaningful moment for all of us. Be with us, O Lord, with all who are near and dear, and all who are far and unknown to us, all thy children. Shana tova tikatevu v'techatemu. May each and every one of you be written and sealed for good in the book of life. A good holiday and a good Shabbos. Amen.